Morning about the subject of a future coming of Christ. Now we've been studying the Olivet Discourse of our Lord in Mark 13 for, I don't know, quite a few weeks now. There's a lot there. This is a very important chapter. Matter of fact, Mark 13, Matthew 24 are the heart of New Testament prophecy. You want to deal with New Testament prophecy? That's where you're going to go because it's a thorough coverage of our Lord's view of eschatology. And we have seen that looking at this text through first century glasses gives us a whole new meaning of Jesus' words. And what I mean by that is too often we get the Bible and we read it like it came in the mail. We sit down and we just read it. Oh, he says soon. And that. We don't understand that this was written in the first century to people in the first century. And looking at it in that sense, reading it from the sense of a first century audience gives us a whole different perspective. Jesus is not talking to us, 21st century American Christians, in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. He is talking to his disciples, first century Jews. Things that were future to them at the time of the writing are ancient history to us. I think we can understand that. That may sound simple, but understanding that will give you a whole different perspective on the New Testament. This whole discourse is concerned with answering the disciples' questions about the end of the Jewish age, not the world. Now, the King James Bible put world in their terrible translation of our own. He's not talking about the end of the world. He is talking about the end of the Jewish age and the parousia of Christ, both of which he teaches us will be demonstrated through the destruction of the Jewish temple. Now, the majority of Chrysostom, that's not Christianity, Chrysostom, everybody who goes to church, okay, Christians, non-Christians, they look for a future second coming of Christ. But according to Jesus' own words, all these things took place in that generation to whom he spoke. He says in Mark 13:30, truly I say to you, you being the disciples whom he's writing, this generation, the one he is talking to, will not pass away until all these things. All the things that take place are the coming of the new heavens and new earth, the great tribulation, the destruction of Jerusalem, the gospel being preached to all the world. All those things, go back and read the text again. Everything in the text, he says, happen in this generation. Happen in this generation. Jesus came in A.D. 70 in power and glory, and his coming was manifest through the destruction of the Jewish temple and Jerusalem. Now, someone who believes all this, what I'm talking about here, would be considered a preterist. I don't know if I like that term. It sounds kind of, I think of that Arnold Schwarzenegger, Predator, when I hear preterist, you know, but a preterist, this comes from the Latin praeter, and it means past. A preterist is someone who believes that all prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. All the prophecy that God gave was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, a partial preterist, which technically, in my view, is a futurist, okay? But that's the designation we use, believes that most prophecies have been fulfilled in AD 70, but they still look for a future return of Christ and a future resurrection. So all the stuff that we've been saying, for the most part, they would go along with. They would have no problem with that. What we've said in Mark 13, 1 through 31, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They would agree. They would be on board. But the debate arises over a proposed shift in topics when we come to verse 32. Verse 32 is seen by partial preterists as a transition verse. It's verse 36 in Matthew 24, verse 32 in Mark 13, same identical verse. But of that day or hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. If you heard anybody talk about the end times, you've heard them use this verse, you've heard them use these contexts, all right? Now, we're going to have to get technical for a little bit this morning. I know some of you don't like that, but listen. The debate over preterism, partial preterism, is an important debate. The partial preterists, like I said, believe most the same things we do, but they look for a future coming. So there's some distinctions there. And the debate concerns whether Christ dealt with two issues in this passage. Did he deal with the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 31, and then the end of the world in verses 32 through 37? Or, as I believe, did he deal with just one issue, that being the destruction of Jerusalem, which was the end of the Jewish age? And this is where the battle rages. And they see the fact that they want to take verse 32 or topics and say, well, now this on speaks of a future coming. All that spoke of destruction of Jerusalem, it's all past, it's all happened, but from here on, Jesus is changing subjects. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it a big deal if Mark 13 or Matthew 24 can be divided? Well, it is a big deal, because if this chapter is only dealing with the first century fulfillment, which I believe it is, then the futurist has no text to indicate a future coming of Christ. Now, this is important. This is important because if you believe something, as I've said over and over, make sure whatever you believe is anchored in the Scripture. If it's not anchored in the Scripture, you can believe anything you want. I can believe in little green men live on Mars. I don't have to show you any. I don't have to, you know, show you anything. But if we're going to believe the Bible, then we have to anchor our beliefs in the text. And if this chapter cannot be divided, which I'm going to attempt to prove that it can't be divided, then there is no text to indicate a future coming, and they have to give up that view. Now, several of these men have come to the point where they admit there is no text to indicate this. R.C. Sproul, John Bray, these guys will say there's no text, but we still believe it. Okay, I said, you're free to do that, I guess. Like I said, you can believe in little green men if you want to, but don't try to prove it to me. You know, don't try to push your beliefs on me. If that's where you want to stand. If he doesn't have a text, then he needs to admit that the parousia of Christ is a first century event and that keeps intact all the eminent time statements made concerning his coming. Isn't it amazing when you start to look at these time statements, how they jump out at you everywhere? Everywhere. Well, the preterist view is that the second coming of Christ happened in A.D. 70... It was a judgment and removal of the old covenant. You say, well, how was it a coming? Listen, all through the Old Testament, the old covenant, God came on clouds in judgment. It said God was coming on a cloud to Egypt. Well, do you think for a minute anybody looked up and said, look at God standing on that cloud. Here he comes. It's just right around his feet and he's just kind of floating down. No, they understood it to be symbolic language of the judgment of God. God sent another army, a foreign army, to go in and destroy them, and he said it was his judgment. He was coming on clouds. So when we think of the coming of Christ, we're not to think of a body of Jesus floating down to earth somewhere to do something. No, it's a coming in judgment and removing the old covenant system. Listen, I think there's no mention anywhere in Scripture of a future to us coming. Now let's look at some of the different arguments that demonstrate this chapter cannot be divided. The first argument they use is those days and that day. They say that those who divide this chapter say that four times in four different verses prior to this, Jesus uses the term those days. Let me show you. In Mark 13, 7, he says, but woe to those who are with child, those who nurse babes, in those days. For those days will be a time of tribulation, Mark 13, 19. Mark 13, 20, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, Mark 13, 24, but in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. So they go through all these verses and they say, see, it says those days. However, we are told in verse 32, we have a direct contrast when Jesus says, but of that day. So what they want to say here is, listen, now there's a change. He was saying those days, which was singular. I mean, those days then, he's saying that day. This is a different time. For example, Stanford North says this. He says, verse 32 starts with the word but, suggesting a contrast with what has gone before. Before verse 30, moreover, Jesus used the plural days to refer to his major subject, while after verse 32, he speaks of the singular of that day. Kick also emphasized this distinction. The expression, that day, an hour, gives immediate evidence of a change of subject matter. Gentry writes, we should notice the pre-transition emphasis on plural days in contrast to the focus of a singular day afterwards. Now, basically, I think that is much to do about nothing. All right? This generation refers to the present generation he was speaking to. We talked about that in the past. This, therefore, is the appropriate word for something present, while that is the appropriate word for something future to them. These days, he was talking about things that were going on. That day was a future day. Art and Gingrich agree. They say this refers to something comparatively near at hand, just as in kainos, that refers to something comparatively far away. The partial preterists do not believe that day can be a reference to the fall of Jerusalem. They argue that the singular that day can only refer to a future to us coming of Christ. But you know, it's really easy to show how wrong they are by using the scriptures. For example, if we go to Luke chapter 17, on that day, let not the one who is in the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down and take them away. Here Jesus uses that singular, that day, which clearly refers to the same situation of spoken in Mark 13, 15, and let them who is in the housetop not come down. You see there are similar scriptures, parallels. They're talking about the same thing. They want to say Luke 17, 31 refers to a past event, and Mark 13, 32 refers to future to us. They're clearly speaking of the same event. So when Jesus used the expression of that day in verse 32, he's still talking about the same subject. He hasn't changed. Doesn't it make sense that those days would culminate in that day? Those days led to the passing away of heaven and earth. Now, one of the reasons the distinction between those days and that day is seen by many commentators is because of a preconceived idea that the disciples had asked two different questions. They were asking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of time. And with this presupposition, the interpreter is looking for some kind of evidence in the text to support what he believes. We call that eisegesis. You go to a text and you force what you believe on it. Which I think is one of the most ridiculous things you can do, because if you're handling the Word of God, if you want to know what God says, just let Him speak. Don't twist His words to make them agree with you. Unless you're, I don't know, I guess somehow got to get God to line up with you for some reason. I don't understand why you'd want to do that, though. If we're handling His Word, if His Word is truth, let's deal with it in a correct manner. So they use the argument, those days, that day. I don't think it's very good. And then they say the sign argument. They say there's an absence of signs in verse 32. They say that Jesus gave signs in the first part of the chapter, but in verse 32 He doesn't give any signs. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. No one's going to know. They say that Jesus gave signs in the first part of the chapter, but in verse 32 He says, of that day, no one knows. One day has signs, the other doesn't. Therefore, it can't be the same day. North says this. He had told the disciples precisely when the destruction of Jerusalem would be, during their lifetime. And they could read the sign of approaching army so closely they could escape it. But of His coming, no one knows when it will be. Neither man, His angels, nor Jesus Himself. Now, if you examine carefully all three synoptic accounts, you will see that Jesus never told them that they would know the day in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. You won't find it anywhere. The signs He gave them was to tell them it, when it would be near, but never the day or the hour. Now notice in Mark here, he says, nor the Son. In other words, no one knows. Jesus doesn't know. Mark's the one who makes that distinction. The Son doesn't even know. Only the Father knows. Now, I'll tell you what, people have made a whole lot out of this verse. First of all, I want you to understand that Jesus as a man, and we understood when He walked the earth, He walked it as a man. He laid aside the prerogatives of deity, functioned as a man to be an example for us. As a man, He grew in wisdom and understanding. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus grew. He made progress in what He knew. And this is a thing that obviously He didn't know. Now many today, they try to use verse 32 to say, of that day or hour knows no one, to prove that we have no knowledge of the time of a future to us second coming of Christ. You know, the guys who use this verse are the same guys who write books and tell you when He's coming. That day refers to the passing away of heavens and earth, which was the destruction of Jerusalem, the old covenant. Jesus had already told them in verse 32 it was going to happen in their generation. But they didn't know the day or the hour. Please, don't make more of this than he's saying. He says no one knows the day or hour. And then he uses something that is very key that we have to grab a hold of here. When a woman gets pregnant, we know that in about how long she's going to have a baby. What's the gestation period of a human? Give me in weeks. Thank you. 40 weeks. How's that 9 months? I read this stuff and it's confusing to me, but how the doctors determine it. But it is, they go by 40 weeks basically. Okay, so let's follow my illustration. A woman gets pregnant. Do you know the day? Do you know the hour she's going to give birth? Do you know about when she's going to give birth? About 40 weeks, okay? We're pretty sure about that, all right? But we don't know the day or the hour. Well, it's interesting that Jesus uses this idea, and the writers use this idea of birth pains when talking about the second coming. Because it is the birth pains of the kingdom, and we don't know the day or the hour. We have an approximate time. We know it's going to be within 40 years, because he said it this generation. Interesting. 40 years, 40 weeks. Quite an illustration, I think, that he uses here. We saw this in Mark 13:8. For the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be also famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Now, the Greek word translated birth pains here is odin. It means a pang or a throw, especially of childbirth, sorrow, travail. This same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Also translated birth pains. Let's look at this text. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. So here we got again this idea of birth pains. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. The unbelievers, they're going to be overtaken by this. You're not, because you know the times. You know the hours. So the illustration of gestation of a child is a biblical one. We know when the birth of the child is near, but we don't know the day or the hour. So when Jesus says in this text that no one knows the day or the hour, he's not saying, I have no clue when it's going to happen. He's saying day or hour. That's very specific. Okay. John Lightfoot said, of what day and hour? That the discourse of this day of the destruction of Jerusalem is so evident, both by the disciples' questions and the whole thread of Jesus' discourse, that it's a wonder any should understand these words of day or hour of the last judgment. Adam Clark said, verse 36, he's talking to Matthew 24, but of the day and hour is translated season by many eminent critics. And it is used in this sense by both sacred and profane authors, as the day was not known in which Jerusalem would be invested by Romans. Therefore, our Lord advised his disciples to pray that it might not be on the Sabbath. And as the season was not known, therefore they were to pray it might not be in the winter. So they knew the seasons, but they didn't know the day or the hour. So we have those days and that day. We have the sign argument. And then we have, does the word but signal the transition, the big but argument? You know, they want to come in here and say, well, it says but here, so, you know, this is a new subject. They say Jesus changed the subject to something else here. Well, does the fact that verse 32 starts with but signal a contrast? No, it doesn't. The word but is used as a conjunction and not a preposition. As a conjunction, but is not a word of contrast, but joins what has just been said with what is about to be said. The New Englishman's Greek Concordance of the New Testament says the conjunctival usage of day, but, is far the most frequent use of the participle day in the New Testament. Now, if the use of day at the beginning of a verse introduces a break in subject, now listen, this is their argument. They're saying, but introduces a break, it introduces a new subject. If that is true, there are 8 subject changes in Matthew 24. 8 subject changes. Verse 6, 8, 13, 20, 32, 36, 43, 48. And by examining the verses before 36 and after, you'll see the most common usage of but in Matthew 24 has nothing to do with changing subjects. He's not about that. He is not, you know, in the midst all of a sudden say, well, let me change the subject now and talk about something totally different. I think this is the fourth argument here, is Matthew's words for coming. Now, this argument can't be seen in Mark's text because Mark doesn't use these words. Matthew's the only one who does. So we got to go to Matthew, but it's a very interesting argument, I think, here. I think we can clearly prove that verse 36 is not transitional. We see that Jesus doesn't switch the subject by noticing the Greek words for coming. Now, the Greek word here for parousia is used four times in Matthew 24. He uses parousia twice before 36 and twice after it. Verse 24:3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him in private saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? Parousia. We want to know about your parousia. That's the subject. Verse 27, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even the west, so shall be the coming, the parousia of the Son of Man. Now those are before the transition. After the transition, verse 37, for the coming, parousia of the Son of Man, will be like the days of Noah. Verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man be. Now, not only is parousia used on both sides. Now think, Jesus is changing subjects, but he sticks with the same word. He's trying to confuse us, I think. No, I think they're trying to confuse us. Well, not only is parousia on both sides, but erechomai is too. And erechomai is also translated coming. In verse 30 of chapter 24, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming, erechomai, on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Then in verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the day or hour of our Lord is coming, erechomai. So erechomai is also used in verse 44, 46, and 50. Now some commentators apply all three coming passages before 36 to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And they say the exact same words used after verse 36 refer to a future coming of Christ. Are there two comings of Christ discussed in this passage? Does Jesus use the exact same words to speak of two totally different comings in this passage of Scripture? I don't think so. It's also interesting to note that the Greek word parousia is not used by Jesus anywhere else in the four gospel accounts. Only place he uses it, Matthew 24. So there's no place in Jesus' teaching where he distinguishes between two different parousias separated by thousands of years. David Chilton said this. If you don't know that name, hang on to that name for a minute. David Chilton. He said, any proposed division of Matthew 24 into two different comings is illegitimate, nugatory, and gossamer. And you know what those mean, so you get it. Scripture foretells a second coming, not a third. All right, so far I've given you four arguments as to why this chapter cannot be divided. We looked at those days and that day. We looked at here's your sign. We looked at the word but signaling a transition. And we looked at the Matthew's words for coming. Now all those I think are good arguments, but they pale in comparison to one that I want to give you now. To me, this ends the discussion and sends the dividers of Mark 13, the dividers of Matthew 24 running. And my final argument is the divine answer that ends all questions, because it's simply to look at the Scriptures. Gary, if I can get you to hand these out, I don't have enough for everybody, so some people are going to have to share. I can email this to you if you want, but it's a chart. I wanted you to look at it, and I couldn't get it into PowerPoint. So if you can share with somebody, make sure everybody can see that. Because really, if you just grab a hold of what's going on here in this graph, you'll understand that this chapter is not divisible into two separate things. If you compare Matthew 24 to the parallel account of Luke, all the same signs and symbols are being applied to the question asked by the Pharisees as to when would the kingdom of God come. Now, if Jesus is using signs in Luke's account to answer when the kingdom would fully come that in Matthew's account are applied to the destruction of Jerusalem, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that any attempt to apply the coming of the kingdom that Luke talks about to Pentecost is false. It doesn't fit. The dividers of Mark 13 assert that the first part, verses 1 through 31, can only refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, while the second part, 32 through 37, are completely different and can be applied only to the end of the world in a real second coming of Christ. I think a simple reading of Luke 17 will reveal that according to Luke's argument, all the signs and symbols, he only understood Christ to be referring to one event, which, as we've already stated, pertain to the full coming of the kingdom in AD 70. No division is possible when examining Luke's content. He uses signs from the first part of Matthew 24 and the second part in an intermingled fashion. Now, folks, this is what I talk about, comparing Scripture with Scripture. You know, you come up with an idea and it may sound good until you start looking at the Scriptures. Notice how Luke records the same events as Matthew, but he has them in different order. Matthew's order is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Luke's order is scrambled, 2, 4, 1, 5, 3. Luke has an event from section 1, followed by one from section 2, then another from section 1, followed by section 2, and finally one from section 1. You got that? Well, I know, and it's not something you just... Well, what I'm saying is if you look at Luke and look at Matthew and compare those two, they talk about the same things, but Luke talks about them in different order. So if you wanted to divide Matthew, you really couldn't, because Luke's got some of the things in the wrong part. Well, the way I see it here, people, we have two choices. Are you ready? You got to pick... So that's all, multiple guess. You only get two. All right, you got to pick one or the other. You can either say that Luke is wrong, thus denying inspiration. Anybody want to pick that one? Or you can conclude that Matthew 24 and Mark 13 all speak of the same event. Which one do you choose? Which one do you want? The simple answer is that Jesus returned in the first century just as he said he would. There is no future coming mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Now, in light of his coming in judgment on Jerusalem, that's the idea. Jesus says, listen, you don't know the day, you don't know the hour. So he told his disciples, keep on the alert. And then he gives them this parable of judgment. He says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. Now remember the audience here, folks. First century disciples. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigned to each one a task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether it's in the evening, at midnight, at cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now, in light of his coming in judgment on Jerusalem, Jesus cautions his disciples to keep on the alert. Now, this exhortation here, take heed. This is not given to us today. Remember, context. Context is king. He's speaking to his disciples. They asked him a question. He is answering that question. He says to them, take heed. First century Christians. And we need to understand this, or we're never going to understand what our Lord's saying here. But it makes sense for Jesus to urge his disciples to keep on the alert for something that was to take place 2,000 plus years in the future. Watch for this, guys. You'll never see it, but watch for it. Makes no sense. Audience relevance. He has to have meaning to the people to whom he is speaking. Now, the word alert that we see here in verse 34, 35, and 37 is the Greek word gregorio, and it means to keep awake, to watch, to be vigilant. It's a present imperative, meaning to be constantly on guard. You're always prepared. You're always watching. And this parable is an amplification of one word which our Lord gave to his disciples. He had outlined the course of events and he said, be on the alert. That word is stressed throughout this whole passage. It's one command Jesus gives to those who are waiting for his coming. The parable tells us what it means to be alert. They were to be not standing forever, gazing up into the heavens, you know, looking, sitting on their rooftops, waiting for him to come. He meant they were to live a life of faithfulness to his commands. That is what this is a call to. Be on the alert. He's telling his disciples, listen, you live faithful, righteous lives right up to the return. In this parable, we have a household whose master is away and the household is waiting for his return. The master has appointed certain servants and he's given them responsibility during his absence. He says to them, lest he comes suddenly and find you asleep. The idea is you don't want to be caught sleeping when the Lord comes. So he warns him not to get caught sleeping, but to be watching. Now, the idea of sleeping here, folks, is not to be taken literally. You understand that? Don't ever sleep, the Lord's saying. Just stay up and wait. You're going to fall asleep sooner or later, all right? He's not talking about that. I think it's the idea of morally sleeping. Not being faithful to the Word of God. And I think this idea is seen many places in the New Testament. For example, let's look at Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Who's he writing to here? The Church of Ephesus, right? Okay. This is a key. People always question you. Well, how do we know, in light of audience relevance, how do we know what applies to us, what doesn't apply to us? He's writing to a church here, Church of Ephesus. This is what he wants for his church. Now, there's certain time-sensitive things here that wouldn't apply to us, but for the most part, he is saying to us, to all his church, here's what I want you to do, church. Very simple command, be imitators of God. That's simple enough, isn't it? That's all you got to do. That's all you got to worry. Just go out and be like God. Mimic God. And verse 2, he makes it very specific how this is done. Walk in love. Just as Christ loved you and gave himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's the call of the Church of Jesus Christ, to walk in love. A lot of the stuff, folks, doesn't matter. What does matter is that we love. He's exhorting believers. Now, walking speaks specifically of their conduct. They're to put away sin. They're to walk in holiness. What he says in verse 3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. I don't even want that stuff named in you. You are to live holy lives, righteous lives. They're to do this because they are light, and they are to live as children of light. He tells them in verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as light. In other words, don't confuse people by living immorally. They're light. That's what their practice, their position, folks, their identity is light. And because of who they are, they're to walk as children of light. That's to be their practice. Look at verse 14. For this reason, because you're light, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Who's he calling a sleeper here? The Ephesians. The Christians. You say, I don't think that's a Christian. Hang on. He says in verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk. Is he telling an unbeliever to walk in a certain way? Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now the Greek word used here for sleep, kathudo, means to lie down, to rest, to fall asleep. This is the same word used by Mark. This is a call for believers to watch. This is a call for believers to awake out of sleep in the sense of immortality. He's speaking about their conduct. They're to wake up. They're to be careful how they live. It's speaking of their practical lives. Notice also what he says to the Thessalonians. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Again, he's talking about the coming of Christ. He's talking to the Thessalonians who lived in the first century. He's saying the day of Christ won't overtake you, first century Thessalonians, like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of darkness. Again, he affirms their identity, their position. This is who you are. You're children of light. And because of that, look what he says in verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober. So then, because of who we are. The word sleep here, again, the same kathudo. And the word be alert, Gregorio, the same words are used by our Lord in the parable of the unfaithful servant in Mark. It's believers who are not to sleep. Look what he says further on in Thessalonians. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen. Who did the Lord die for? He died for His elect. These are the same Greek words. If we wake or if we sleep, they will still live together with Jesus. So even if you're sleeping, you're a believer, but you're an immoral believer, they'll live together. The difference is that if they sleep, they're going to suffer great harm physically. And I think when he talks about wrath, they're destined for wrath, but salvation. He is talking about the destruction that is coming upon Jerusalem. You get involved in immorality, you're not living the way you should live, you're not paying attention. When the judgment comes, you're going to be swept away with it. In Revelation, I missed the verse. Okay, let's 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Who died for us that whether we are awake or sleep, we may live together with Him. Whether we wake, whether we sleep, we're going to live with Him if we're believers. Revelation 3:3 says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. He's writing to the church here. And keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, the church, if you won't wake up, I'll come to you like a thief and you will not know what hour I will come to you. The word if is a third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. If those in Sardis didn't watch, Christ would come to them as a thief. Speaking of judgment, if they watch, His coming wouldn't take them by surprise. So He's warning them, there's a judgment coming, Christians, in your day. A great judgment. You need to keep on the alert that you are not swept away. And remember, I told you, the natural inclination, the natural tendency when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem would be to run into Jerusalem. It was a fortress. He told them, don't do that. That place is going to go down. He told them, go the other direction. If you're in the housetop, don't come down. You're in the field, don't come back. Just get out. Flee. Get out of there because destruction is coming. Folks, you can't divide Matthew 13. You can't divide Matthew 24. There's no indication that Jesus is describing two comings separated by an indeterminate period of time. What would have led His disciples to conclude that Jesus was describing a coming different from the one He described moments before when He used the exact same language? I think it's very plain if you're honest enough to just let the text speak. So why the big effort to divide it? Well, I think the big effort to divide is so they'll have some verse that speak of a future to us coming of Christ. They can't let go of the traditional idea of the coming of Christ to destroy the planet. So they try to get two comings out of Mark 13, out of Matthew 24, but it can't be done. Jesus spoke of one coming that happened in AD 70 in reference to the judgment coming of Christ upon Jerusalem. Notice again what Jesus said in Luke. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, is that talking to us? How would we see it? Well, you say the news. No, He's not talking about that. He said, when they see it, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You know, if this is talking about a universal judgment, what good is it going to do you to be in the mountains? The judgment is on Jerusalem. Then let those who are in the midst of the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter the city. Watch, verse 22. Because these are the days of vengeance. The vengeance of God is coming upon Israel. Now watch. In order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Jesus said that in the destruction of Jerusalem, all things written would be fulfilled. What He means here, all prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. There's no future coming. There is no other prophecy yet to be fulfilled. It was fulfilled when the Lord did as He said He would do, coming in judgment on a disobedient Israel people, destroying Jerusalem, stopping the temple, stopping the sacrifices, putting an end to all that. And never again have they sacrificed. Now, before he became a full preterist, David Chilton, and this is very significant, I think, to our thinking, David Chilton concluded there was no verse in the Bible which taught a future to us coming of Christ. He was a partial preterist. He said there's no verse in the Bible that teaches a future to us coming in which Christ would bodily return to this planet. Nevertheless, he continued to believe that doctrine because here's why he believed it. He said it had been taught for nearly 2,000 years by Holy Mother the Church. Chilton's own words. I believe it because it's been taught by Holy Mother the Church. Now, I don't know about you, but that nauseates me. What are you saying is men taught this, so I'm going to hang on to it. Because that's what it is. All the creeds were written by men. And though they contain good stuff, we have to understand that men wrote them. John Bray held to a similar view in his booklet, Jesus is Coming Soon. He says this, The New Testament references to the parousia coming of Christ had reference to that monumentous and single event which occurred in AD 70. The time statements in the New Testament prove this. Any reference to a future to us coming of Christ found in the New Testament is found by inference and deduction and not by express statement. Did you hear what he said? Listen, at the time of this writing, Bray believed in a future coming, but he said there's no scripture to support it. Well, soon after this, Mr. Bray realized how ridiculous that was, and he gave up the idea of a future coming of Christ and became what we call full preterist. He believes all prophecy was fulfilled. In his book, Days of Vengeance, David Chilton labels full preterism as heterodox. He says this, contrary to the theories of those interpreters who would style themselves as consistent preterists, that's a full preterist, the fall of Jerusalem did not constitute the second coming of Christ. Its ultimate thesis, that there is no future coming of Christ or final judgment, is heretical. You understand what Chilton is saying? He's calling me and all you who believe that a heretic. You're a heretic, he says, if you hold to that view. He goes on to say, it has become popular in some otherwise apparently orthodox circles to adopt a heretical form of preterism that denies any future bodily resurrection or judgment, asserting that all these are fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, the regeneration of the church, the coming of the new covenant, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Get what Chilton says here. Whatever else may be said about those who hold such notions, it is clear that they are not in conformity. It is clear that they are not in conformity. Something's wrong there. Any recognizable form of Orthodox Christianity. I think I missed a word there. All right. He's saying, listen, they're whacked out if they believe that. They can't hold that idea. It is heretical. Then something happened to Chilton. He had a paradigm shift. And he said this. The more I ponder the awesome implication of Jesus' words, the more I realize their truly revolutionary significance for eschatology. Without exception, every event foretold by the biblical prophets was fulfilled within that generation. As Jesus said, Scripture foretells a second coming, not a third. Now, let me ask you a question, and this is worth your reflection. How is it that David Chilton, who was a very good Bible scholar, went towards heresy? What moves a man towards heresy? What moves a man to go and believe something he has denounced as heretical, something he knows if he believes all his friends will part company with him and denounce him as a Christian? What causes a man to do that? Okay. It's got to be the idea of God opening up his eyes, God seeing, you know, why? There's no motivation on his part to go there. There's no political gain. There's no gain in any way. Chilton was banished by all his friends. They said he'd lost his mind. He was gone, you know, they called him everything you could think of. How does a man come to embrace what he had once denounced as heresy? He embraced it because he realized it was an irrefutable truth of Scripture. He kept looking at these Scriptures until he realized, I can't do anything with them. They say what they say. It is all complete. It is all finished. That's powerful, folks, for a man. And listen, Chilton was a learned man, a man who wrote many, many books. He calls it heresy, then he becomes what he calls heresy. He becomes a heretic because he sees the truth of the Word of God. Listen to me, people. The preterist view may go against the creeds. It may go against tradition. It may go against your friends. But I challenge you that it lines up with Scripture. So you got to choose. You want to be a traditionalist? You want to fit in with your friends? You want to fit in with the most of Christendom? You want to hold the view that everybody holds? Or are you willing to be a Berean? Are you willing to look at what the Scriptures say and believe what they say? I hope that our prayer would be that of the psalmist in Psalm 25:5. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day. May that be our prayer, that God would teach us, people. That we would understand His Word. That we would apply ourselves to it. I know we all believe this is the Word of God. I'm sure we'd be willing to die if called upon for the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. How sad is that if we say that and yet do not apply ourselves to understanding what it says? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at Your Word, the opportunity to examine the Scriptures. Father, help us to see clearly that there is no text to indicate a future to us coming of Christ. And understanding that, may we grapple with the Scriptures to understand what is there. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the blessing we have to have the Scriptures in our language, to have access to so much. Lord, I ask that You would give us the heart of Bereans, that we would search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. That the fear of man would not dissuade us. We would simply take Your Word and search it to know the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? And I know you're going to be glad to understand we are done with eschatology. Next week we'll be moving on. I mean, there's some incredible stuff left in Mark, the Passion, the Crucifixion, good stuff in Mark to go on, but we'll move on to that here in the future. But I hope that you will go back and review some of these things on eschatology just to have a solid grasp on what the Lord is saying. As I said, this chapter is significant dealing with eschatology. Len, you had a question? Okay. Len's question was, is there anywhere that we could find proof of what happened in AD 70? Yes. There are several sources. First and foremost would be Josephus. Josephus was a historian. He was a Jewish general who during the war defected to Rome. And then Rome hired him to become basically a writer. He followed around. He wrote what happened. This is what persuaded me of this argument. Okay? Because I started reading Josephus and it sounded like Revelation. And I'd look at passages of Josephus, and I'd look at the book of Revelation, and things that Revelation said were going to happen, Josephus said happened in AD 70. And I was like, holy mackerel, how could this be? Especially in his book, The Annals of War, Josephus covers this. Tacitus also, who was a Roman historian, wrote much about this. You know, it's interesting, Tacitus and Josephus both say when Jerusalem fell, there were signs in the heavens. These men are not Christians. These men are not believers. Both of them write about signs in the heavens as Jerusalem is falling. Celestial signs. It's some incredible stuff there. But here, you know, here's the thing though. We don't have to go outside the Bible. We just have to believe Jesus. When Jesus says soon, we have to believe it. We might not understand how it happened. We might not understand all the implications of it. But if He said it, we just believe it. So I think we have to go outside, but Josephus has some excellent stuff that will show you from a historical perspective what the book of Revelation said would happen in the destruction of Jerusalem. Anybody else? Did I see another hand? Leah?
I have a question about the scripture before this
other thing.
Uh-huh.
Right.
And it talks about, this is what it says. And I know you've talked about this before, but I can't find it. It says, all the stars in the heavens will be dissolved, sky rolled up like a scroll, all the dry bones will fall, like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. How does that, I know Jesus, He had the thing with the fig tree in the Testament that also I thought
No, Jesus uses the fig tree, you know, and the fig tree was a symbol of Israel. When He curses the fig tree, I think it's a prophetic move of Him cursing, you know, Israel, and no fruit will come to thee hereafter. And He says, you know, when the tree bears leaves, you know, the summer is near. But that's not specifically the fig tree, because the other Gospels say, when other trees bear leaves, you know, the sign is near. But what when we go back to the First Testament, and we see sun, moon, and stars, and we see like in Isaiah 34 dealing with the destruction of Edom, If Edom is destroyed and it uses those same symbols, then when we come to the New Testament, why do we take those symbols and want to make them be literal stars? They weren't literal in the First Testament. And God wrote that. And the writers of the New Testament got all their information from the First Testament. They were scholars. So when they talk about sun, moon, and stars, they never thought for a second about literal sun, moon, and stars. They're thinking this is language, apocalyptic language that describes the fall of a nation. Again, here's our problem, people. We don't know the first three quarters of this book. We are grossly ignorant of the first three quarters. We get to the last quarter, we try to make up our own definitions for the words in the last quarter that are clearly laid out in the first quarter. First three quarters. So understand the first... I hate that term, Old Testament. It's not old. It's very relevant in the sense that, you know, it teaches us this language. We learn these things. We learn how the Jews thought. We learn the Jewish thought patterns, the Jewish, you know, culture. We learn these things. So when we get to the New Testament, we understand what's being said. So don't come up... You know, I mean, I understand that if I were to read that text and it said the sun is falling, and you know, the stars are falling from the sky, I think that's the end of the planet. That's because that's how I understand sun. I understand a literal sense. But if I understood the first three quarters of the Bible and how it was used over and over, remember the first reference to sun, moon, and stars? Where's the first reference? Genesis. You know? And did they understand it? What was Joseph's dream? Guess what, Dad? I saw a dream. Sun, moon, and stars bow down to me. What does Dad say? Oh, my word, the universe is going to bow before you, son? What does Dad say? Me, your mother, and your brothers? He didn't understand those. He knew government, heads of authority. He understood that. Very beginning of the Bible, it's laid out. Carried all the way through. We get to the end and we make it mean something totally new. No, I don't think the fig tree is all that significant. I mean, people try to make a big deal out of it. And, you know, when the fig tree blossoms, they try to make that be 1948 when Israel became a nation. That's not what the Lord's saying, and we can tell that by the parallel Gospels, because He says the fig tree or any tree. The idea of that illustration there is, when you see the leaves come out, guess what? Summer's getting near. You know that, right? Okay, when you see these signs, know these things are getting near. That's all He's doing there. Anybody else? We done? Good, you're all eschatological scholars now. There'll be a quiz next week. Okay, open book, bring your pencils. Thanks for being here. Let's have a great week. Keep in prayer. There's a lot of prayer requests, people. Listen, don't let this be the only time you pray. Carry these requests. Pray for one another throughout the week. Thanks for being here. Have a great week.